I want you to look at two or three scriptures as the setting of my message, and I think we'll find this helpful. My father used to always say, you may not say anything very worthwhile, so be sure and put some scripture in because you know that's worthwhile. So looking once again at the Epistle of Jude, we read in the fourth verse, and we shall not repeat the other verses, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Then, if you will, turn to what is really almost a parallel passage, except that it precedes the writing of the book of Jude, and so, as we have seen, it's more prophetic, where Jude is actually seeing what was prophesied coming to pass. So we read in 2 Peter, beginning at verse 1 and through verse 3, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways." And by the way, you want to note that word, many. "By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their destruction slumbereth not." And then God gives then some illustrations of how his judgment is inexorably and inevitably carried out. Now, will you turn to the last chapter in the book of Romans, Romans 16. Look at verses 17 and 18. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and what? Avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own body, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the innocent." And then I'd like you to turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy. And I believe it's chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and disputes of words, of which cometh envy, strife, railings, evil suspicions, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself." You will notice there's a repetition about the fact that whenever we run into anything that denies the infallibility of the Word, the deity of Jesus Christ, we are to get out. We are to withdraw. 1 Corinthians 6:17, we're to separate ourselves. You don't stay and fight it, interestingly. You get out of it. Now look at Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 12. "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, to subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake." That's what motivates them. And we will save some other scriptures for a little later on because we will be coming to them. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to the message of tonight, oh, how we pray that none of us will be the same when this hour is gone irretrievably into the tomb of time. How we pray that we will become defenders of the faith, and that we shall appreciate our commitment to the faith once delivered to the saints, and that we shall take our stand for thee in this world without hesitation and without apology. Know how we pray that thou will be exalted in our midst tonight, In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray, amen. We have seen that what is so surreptitious about apostasy is that it is an attack from within. While unbelief multiplies on every hand on the outside in the secular world, the organized church, organized Christendom itself, is being betrayed from within and weakened by a Judas-like act on the part of certain apostates. And so Jude discusses the character of these betrayers. He's anxious for us to be able to identify them. And he tells us that their first characteristic, as we saw in our last message, is that they are ungodly. And we saw that the word means one who lacks all reverential awe toward God. The San Francisco Chronicle gave a report on a television program aired over KGO-TV, which featured the late Bishop James A. Pike, the Jewish rabbi, Rabbi Alvin Fine, and another Episcopalian by the name of Robert W. Crummy. I kind of think, and you will too, that maybe it ought to be pronounced Crummy, but we'll leave it Crummy for now. The discussion concerned the now defunct God is dead theology of Alcer and Hamilton. And in case you don't know their theory, and many do not understand it, their theory was that God came to us in Jesus Christ, though not necessarily in the incarnation. And when he was crucified, God died because Jesus Christ never rose from the dead. So they believe that God died in the person of Jesus Christ, and that identification cost him his life. So God is dead. What the rabbi said was not reported. But Father Crummy summed up his first reaction to the possibility of God being dead by saying, "It made me feel very free. If God is dead, then I don't have to pray to him anymore. Anyhow, I have never known God to answer a prayer. We are now being pushed to see the world as it really is and to accept the responsibility of its condition." Now, why would Father Crummy ever in this world profess to be a Christian? That's what's amazing. Why would he ever become ordained as an Episcopal rector? It would be comparable to a man calling himself a physician who repudiated and never experienced all the knowledge and all of the discoveries of modern medicine, replacing such science with his own dismal quackery and still claiming to be a physician. When Pike was asked to give his comment about the fact that God was dead, Pike said, "Certain concepts of God are dead. God figures less in our Western civilization than he did." And then this next line is absolutely hilarious. "I've tried to avoid the word God for a while, but I couldn't think of anything else to replace it." We all know the terrible end of Pike's futile search, his excursion into the demon world of the occult, and finally his tragic death out on the hot Sinai desert. The late Bertrand Russell, writing some time ago in the no longer published Look magazine on the subject, "What is an agnostic?" answered the question, "How does an agnostic regard the Bible?" by saying, "An agnostic regards the Bible exactly," now notice, "as enlightened clerics regard it." And by enlightened clerics, he was referring to theological liberals. He said, of course, he did not believe that the Bible was divinely inspired. He thought that most of its history was legendary. It had no more accuracy than Homer. He said that some of its moral teachings are good and some of its moral teachings are bad. But he said, in essence, that theological liberalism is just plain agnosticism. And so the theological liberal, and the reason, and some of you have asked about this, the reason that we feel that this man is guilty of duplicity is because if he is truly an agnostic, he does not belong in anything that names the name of Christianity. He should never have been ordained. He should never be the pastor of a church. He should never teach in a theological seminary. If he's an agnostic, and he's an honest agnostic, I have a certain amount of respect for him. But if he uses a pulpit for the purpose of devastating in every way he can the Christian faith in the subtlety of his agnosticism, then that's the reason that the Word of God says a fearful judgment awaits him. Thus, ungodly apostates, you see, are those who play a role in their duplicity. Indeed, they refuse to be subject to the God of the Word of God. They refuse the authority of God's revelatory truth. They snatch the crown of deity from his brow, and they set up their own rationalistic human reasoning against the thus saith the Lord of his eternal word, and yet they want to do this within the church. That's what makes their position so odious and so reprehensible. They demythologize the scriptures, they deny the facts of the gospels, the teachings of the epistles, the absolutes of Christian morality, the predicament of sin in human life, and the desperate need of regeneration on the part of man. Now, the early church fathers, and if you're acquainted at all with church history, I'm sure that you would agree with me that evidently, immediately following what we call the first three centuries of the Christian era, God gave to the church the greatest gift of brain power that the church ever knew. We call these men the early church fathers. These were absolutely and irrevocably the most brilliant apologists that ever lived. In fact, these men, I think, were God's special gift at a time when such acute intellectual ability was needed by the church. I read where one of the sociological professors at Yale University was converted to Christ, and he said he was converted because he began to read Jerome, Salvian, and Isidore. And most people, they would think that maybe they worked across the street, those three men. But those are three of the great early church fathers. The early church fathers used this word ungodly repeatedly of persons who were impious, atheistic, and who did not worship the true God and who espoused heretical opinions. And so the first characteristic of an apostate, Jude says, is that he's an ungodly man. He may feign to be a spiritual man, he may feign to be a Christian leader, but he is an ungodly man. Destitute of true piety. Never worshiping God in spirit and in truth. There is a complete absence on the part of this man of what the Word of God calls in the Old Testament the fear of the Lord. Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, reverential awe. That reverential awe, that trust in Him, which is the beginning of wisdom, which is the very fountain of life, and which issues in a willing and humble obedience to His revealed will. That's missing in the ungodly apostate. And while these apostates are not all to be considered openly immoral and iniquitous or as wanton and downright profligates, it must be remembered that many men whose motive, aims, and attitudes and practices are against God and whose lives leave no room whatsoever for Jesus Christ and the Holy Word, these men are apostates, but these men are doubly wicked because they are what they are within the church. And so two specific charges are made by Jude that sets forth the criminality of the apostates. We need to consider them carefully because they're so prevalent in our society. The first thing that apostate does is he turns the grace of God into lasciviousness. What that is saying is simply he perverts the grace of God into blatant immorality. The word in the Greek, by the way, is a grim, terrible word because it describes a man who is so lost to honor and decency and to shame that he doesn't care anything about who sees his sin and his immorality. It's not that he arrogantly, proudly flaunts it. It is simply that he can publicly do the most shameless things because he has ceased to care about shame and decency at all. Now, these men were undoubtedly tinged with Gnosticism, so we're going to have to get into just a little bit of New Testament philosophy here. Gnosticism, by the way, was that line of thought which set out with the idea that only the spirit is good and matter is inherently evil. And if that be so, that means that the body is essentially evil. And if it be so, it doesn't matter what a man does with his body, since it's evil anyway. It is evil in its lusts and its desires, and so those desires can be sated and glutted because it's no importance what you do with the body because the body is basically evil and the spirit is good. That's Gnosticism. Furthermore, these men were antinomians. Antinomians have existed in every period of the church's history. These are the perverters of the grace of God. These men believe that since a man has experienced the grace of God, that the grace of God is wide enough to cover any sin. A man can sin all he likes, and he's going to be forgiven anyway. Like the Tin Pan Alley song, "He will forgive." In fact, the argument of the antinomian was the more he sins, the more grace it took to cover his sin. The more he sinned, the more grace would abound. The argument was that all things belong to Christ and all things are his. So for the antinomians, nothing was forbidden. All restraint could be thrown aside. They took the position that the law was dead, and so they were under grace, and the ethical demands of the law were no longer obligatory, and they argued that they were so spiritual that sin for them had ceased to exist. They said that since they loved God with their hearts, they could do what they pleased with their bodies. That's Gnosticism and antinomianism. F.F. Bruce speaks of the Nicolaitans and the Carpocratians of the first century, who in proud conceit of the exaltation of the spirit above matter, or even on the diabolical principle that sensuality must be overcome by indulging in it. There's a great one. They bore defiance to all the moral laws and gave themselves up to shameful licentiousness. Now, it is no great thing, they said, to restrain lust, but it is surely a great thing not to be conquered by lust while one is indulging in it. Now, according to Epiphanius, there were early sects in Egypt which started with a materialistic pantheism and identified Christ with the generative powers of nature, and they introduced the most indescribable debauchery as a mode of worship and praised it as such. And of course, we've seen this previously as we've looked at the Mithraic religions, for example, in Corinth. Now, it's a terrible and tragic fact that the church has never been entirely free from this antinomianism. Jude says that they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And the word he uses for turn is a verb, of course, and it means to turn one thing into another, to change one thing to something else, hence to pervert it. Grace is often, and quite rightly defined, at least it's one of the good definitions, as unmerited favor or favor granted where judgment has been merited. By the way, the word charis also means inexhaustible resources. And by the way, that's the way grace should be used when we have our Lord saying to the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." He wasn't saying my unmerited favor. He was saying all the resources that you'll ever need are at your disposal. But here we have it in the most usual meaning, unmerited favor, favor granted when judgment has been merited. We're saved by grace apart from the deeds of the law. The deeds of the law can never save us. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And when this precious truth that comes to us from the Word of God is perverted into license to sin, then that is apostasy, even if you're in an evangelical church. That is apostasy. And one of its earmarks is exhibited when a professing Christian thinks that he can do as he pleases, go where he pleases, indulge his fleshly desires, surrender to evil tendencies, live like a whirling, live, do what he does. That is antinomianism. According to the scripture, that's turning the grace of God into blatant immorality. It's an interesting fact that the Word of God says that the grace of God has an opposite effect upon us. I want you to see this. Turn, if you will, to the book of Titus. Look at chapter 2. Let's see what happens when we experience the grace of God and we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Let's see what the Word of God says is inevitable. Have you got it? Verse 11. Titus. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that" what? "Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." The Word of God says that if you ever experience the grace of God, the characteristic of that will be that you will deny ungodliness, that you will live in this world soberly, that's in accordance with God's word, that you will be a righteous person, and that you will literally live your life in the anticipation of the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, if you will, to the 6th chapter of Romans. And by the way, the Apostle Paul was addressing this to antinomians. And he says, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And what's the apostle's answer? "God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So when you experience the grace of God, your sinful nature from that time on is never to be fed. It's to be considered dead. And every time you go back to the life of sin, you are going back to the old man with his deeds. And notice, he says, beginning at verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in its lust. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Well, what have we just seen in the Word of God? We've seen that no man who ever experiences the grace of God and ever says, now I'm covered by God's grace, I can sin, that man has never come alive in Christ. He's still dead in trespasses and sin. He's still living in the old nature. For if that old life had been buried with Christ and risen with Him, he couldn't possibly talk about going back and living the old life. It's gone. It's a contradiction. Indeed, thus it is impossible to pervert the grace of God into lasciviousness without setting apart what God has revealed about His grace and the effect of His grace in our lives. Apostasy always begins with a rejection of the clear, plain testimony of the Word of God when something else is placed above His Word, whether it be tradition or custom or creed or philosophy or loyalty to an organization or whatever else. No matter how good some things may be in themselves, there is at least the danger that they may lead to apostasy. For example, when the apostates of our day receive multitudes of unregenerates into church membership with no confession of faith in Jesus Christ, they instigate license when they preach to their people a social gospel destitute of saving, sanctifying truth, which allows their communicants to go on in their sinful way in a corrupt and perverse age under the cover of a religious garb. This is a perversion of the grace of God. This is turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And notice, too, the criminal action of the apostate is directed against the grace of God. And in the life of a believer, there's nothing as precious as the grace of God. These apostates select grace as the object of their satanic derision. Corrupt to the core, they pretend to believe sincerely the doctrine of God's matchless grace, yet they actually spread abroad the damnable heresy that God's grace releases them from any obligation to the law of God and would permit them to live loosely, engage in any practice of their own choice, exercise themselves in gross sensuality with license to freedom from all restraint. So whenever you hear anybody saying, you know, now that I'm not under law and I'm under grace and I can just do anything I want to do, that's antinomianism, and that is rotten apostasy. As believers, we have a responsibility to so live our lives before the world that men know that we've risen from the dead in Christ, that the old life without Christ is dead and gone, that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And the day that we ever show man that we're any different than that, new creatures in Christ Jesus, we are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. We have a terrible obligation under grace. We had a kind of an obligation under law, and we couldn't make it, but the obligation of grace is even greater. Because, you see, it's the difference between law and love. I love this illustration. Dr. Ironside tells about an Indian who was coming to Los Angeles, and he'd been accepted to attend the Los Angeles Bible Institute in the old days of Dr. Turry. And he was a wonderful Christian. And for the first time, he rode on the train. And when he got on the train and he went into the room where you shave and the restrooms and all the rest of it, he noticed signs on the wall of the train that said, "Do not spit on the floor." And he said that all he could think of was how bad he had to spit. He said every time he read the sign, the saliva began to gather in his mouth. He said it was horrible. And I guess it was one of those old-fashioned trains because he said he sat down on the seat and he said he looked up in front of him and he said that there was a sign, "Do not spit on the floor." He said all he could think of from Santa Fe to Los Angeles was spitting. He said he never wanted to spit so bad in his life. It was a dirty, filthy old train. Probably if he'd spit on the floor, it wouldn't have made any difference. Then he said when he got to Los Angeles, he got off the train. There was a very, very lovely Christian family that met him, and they took him into their beautiful home. And he said, this home was absolutely lovely. The furniture was just the very finest, rugs on the floor. And so he began to look all over the place. He couldn't find a single sign, not even one. He said, the strangest thing, he didn't want to spit either. One is law, the other is love. Listen, if you have come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and you want to do anything that brings shame to him, you're an antinomian. We're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, and don't you forget it. All right, the second crime of apostates is that they deny the only master, the Lord Jesus Christ. This was once again Gnosticism, which denied the uniqueness and the transcendency of God in Christ. Now, I'm not going to give you a lecture on Gnosticism, but I do want you to know just a little bit. The Gnostics did not consider Jesus Christ as their only master and Lord, but they considered him one of what they called many emanations or many links between God and men, despite the fact that they felt that Jesus was possibly the closest one of all. The closest to God of them all. This denial of the Lord Jesus Christ, charged by Jude, is set forth, by the way, as a settled, habitual conduct of action. It's a process, a pattern, an operation, a design. The implication is that it goes on and on. They keep on ceaselessly, day after day, denying the only Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ. This process begins in an unregenerate heart, the heart of a man who may have a religious background, but his heart is darkened and ignorant in unbelief because he denies the power of the very godliness he professes to have. He doesn't grow in grace because all he ever does is pervert grace. In other words, the unbelief that's within can never continue there. It will ultimately issue in the rejection of the Word of God. It will issue in the perversion of the doctrine of the grace of God. It will issue eventually in the open denial of the deity and the uniqueness and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. So that eventually the apostate reveals what he really is. And he belongs to that category that pursue the course described in Titus 1:16. They profess they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every work reprobate. Now, it's almost startling to read this statement in an epistle written nearly 2,000 years ago after witnessing the denials that characterize our own generation. Now, actually, there are four aspects of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ that are carefully set forth by the Holy Spirit in the title that Jude uses. And in denying him all four of these titles, we have the very essence of apostasy. In order, they speak first, if you'll notice, of his universal sovereignty. Secondly, his position as the Lord of the believer's life. Thirdly, of his saviorhood. And fourthly, of his messiahship. All four are denied by the men who have crept in privately. Instead of the sovereign of the universe, whom angels worship, the creator and the sustainer of all things, he is represented as a mere man, neither preexistent nor virgin-born. Secondly, his rightful claim as the Lord of all true believers, for example, is stated in Acts 10:36. His lordship of believers is denied in the rejection of the revealed truth that he rose from the dead, Romans 14:9, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. Number three, although the Scripture sets him forth as Jehovah the Savior, the very meaning, by the way, of the lovely name Jesus, it is popular on the part of these apostates to refer to him as a human martyr rather than as a divine Savior. And fourthly, as Christ, He is the anointed one, the one of Old Testament prophecy, but modern apostasy sets forth the Old Testament as nothing but an untrustworthy patchwork of Hebrew folklore. In a very peculiar way, the 20th century in particular seems to be described here, since so many are characterized by what they deny rather than by what they believe concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our Lord said that the organized church in the last days, and that's the days just previous to his return, would be compromising, equivocating, self-satisfied, and spiritually destitute. He said that the organized church before his coming would be proud, blind, poor, though professing wealth and broad vision of the clearest kind. Nevertheless, in the sight of God, that organized church would be naked, shameful, shameless, without the robe of real righteousness, which is given only to believers born again and redeemed by the precious blood of our matchless Christ. The age of Laodicea, described in Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22, permits this Christ-denying organized church to flourish. In other words, it furnishes an atmosphere in which this terrible disease, apostasy, can germinate and infect and spread. Although we must immediately add that theological liberalism is not new. As a matter of fact, it's as old as Satan, because it begins by putting an interrogation mark behind every statement that God ever made. It doubts and disbelieves everything that God says. It asks, as did Satan in Eden, "Hath God said?" It denies all the cardinal truths of Christian revelation. It is the great negative to the Christian faith. It's the devil's substitute for Christianity. It's a Christianity without Christ. It denies all supernaturalism, the integrity of the Word of God, the triunity of God and his interpersonal being, the deity of Christ, the efficacy of his death, the fact of his resurrection, his appearances thereafter, the trustworthiness of the promise of his second coming, the personality and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the fact of salvation solely and only through faith in Jesus Christ. In summing up, it denies the reliability of the Scriptures about everything miraculous and supernatural, and is busily engaged in dragging humanism from its grave, and humanism is as dead as worshiping the dead. And our Lord has a good word for such in Luke 9:60 when he says, "Let the dead bury their dead." Humanism says that man is his own God, and man is his own God is a religion as far as the philosophical pessimism of our day is concerned, as dead and dreary as deism. The gospel of theological liberalism is a lie because it makes God a liar. Many professed Christians have been drugged and made senseless by the perversion of God's truth. One of the reasons that I will not align myself with certain organizations is because there are those in those organizations who would fain represent the Church of Jesus Christ who are apostates. It's one reason that I don't belong to the local ministerial association. Quote me. Be delighted. Hungry seekers are turned away by the words of men instead of receiving the word of God. The prophecy is being fulfilled of 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn unto fables." The illustration used is an interesting one. It's that of a man scratching the ears of a dog to give it contentment, a sort of a willingness to give relief to oral discomfort. A scratching, tickling ears that do not wish to hear the truth about sin and judgment and hell. And so on Sunday morning, instead of having an exposition of the Word of God, you have a ballet. I read about a church in Dallas that had a striptease one Sunday morning. That packed the place out, believe me. The pastor said it was so beautiful. That's garbage. That's hot garbage right out of hell. Theological liberalism is the fruit of man's day. It denies the necessity of regeneration. Its preaching is nebulous. It engages in psychological essays, book reviews, designed to do nothing more than tranquilize congregations or make them think that if they're busily engaged in getting breakfast for the Panthers, that they're really doing something for God. It is based not on an affirmation and a defense of the faith, but an outright denial of the faith. It exists as a parasite. It grows on a living organism like cancer, and it lives in a vacuum of denials. Because it has no answers to the great, deep, surging questions in a man's soul, its thrust has been primarily social reform and political activism, or the futile attempt of trying to change man by changing society, when God's way is to first change the man, and then you will at last reach the inequities and the injustices of society. God begins with man. But now, conscious of its emptiness and its inadequacy, theological liberalism today, Unitarianism, for that's primarily what it is, no matter what denominational label it wears, is at last turning to Satan himself and entering the dark, murky atmosphere of the occult where men traffic with demons. All theological liberals are lost and blinded by Satan. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, "But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Here we have the only rational explanation for the duplicity and the rank deceit employed by theological liberals in order to destroy the faith of Orthodox believers. These apostates are guilty of blaspheming the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what crime against God and man it is to deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Speak of him simply as a good man and a fine leader and a martyr for his ideals and all the rest of it. Yet this is the way theological liberalism consistently attacks Jesus Christ. And in so doing, they unbear their diabolical desire to assassinate the King of Kings. C.S. Lewis wrote something very interesting. He said, "In the earlier years of every rebellion, there is a stage in which you do not yet attack the king in person. You say the king is all right, it's his ministers that are wrong. They misrepresent him and corrupt all his plans, which I am sure are good plans, if only the ministers would let them take effect. And the first victory consists in beheading a few ministers. Only at the later stage do you go on and behead the king himself. In the same way, the 19th century attack on the Apostle Paul," which, by the way, was the attack of the German higher critics, Wellhausen, Bauer, Strauss, all that crowd. C.S. Lewis said that was only a stage in the revolt against Christ. Men were not ready in large numbers to attack Christ himself. They make the first move, that of attacking one of his principal ministers, in this case, the Apostle Paul. Everything they disliked in Christianity was therefore attributed to the Apostle Paul. It was unfortunate that in their case, they could not impress anyone who had really read the Gospels and the epistles with attention. But apparently few people have, and so the first victory was won. The Apostle Paul was impeached and banished, and the world went to the next step, the attack upon the king himself. We are living in the time when the king is being attacked. Satan would have men hold Jesus Christ up as the central figure of history, the great Galilean, the wonderful Nazarene, extraordinary, the greatest teacher of his time and of his day, and then deny his deity. But, of course, he was not God in human corporeality. Liberal Christianity, in abandoning the uniqueness of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, prepares its devotees for the delusions of the last day. You know, I'll never forget how Jim Whitman told us that he went to the pastor of one of the churches here in town because that was the tradition of his family. They belonged to this church, and he had lunch with the pastor, and so he said to the pastor, "I just want to ask you two or three questions because it's very important to me." He said, "I want to know what you believe about Jesus Christ. I want to know, first of all, do you believe in his virgin birth?" And the man hesitated, and then Jim said, "And then while you're thinking about that, I'd like to also know whether you believe in the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and his deity." And the man said, "Well, you know, I really have the feeling that you wouldn't be too happy in our fellowship. I have the feeling that perhaps you'd be better off in another church." And our church was that other church. Are we ever happy? But it would almost seem inconceivable that there could be such a betrayal of Jesus Christ from within. I repeat, I'm certain that nothing is as reprehensible in the eyes of God as to snatch the crown of deity from the brow of Jesus Christ and call the Lord of glory an illegitimate son of an indiscreet Jewish girl, a liar or a lunatic, and that's exactly what theological liberalism does. Now for the proof. Dr. Buttrick, the famous New York liberal who at one time, I believe, was the president of the World Council of Churches, suggested the possibility that a Roman soldier might well have been the father of Jesus, that Mary might have been a camp follower hanging around the Roman soldiers, and that's how she became pregnant. The only explanation for such blasphemy is that it has its source in Satan, and this is indeed the doctrines that demons teach. By the way, the atheists recognize the effect of this kind of teaching. The 4A Society, the Association for the Advancement of Atheism in America, by the way, they don't even bother to do much with their organization anymore. They say they don't have to. They say they've got so many agnostics and atheists that are within Christendom that they don't really pay much attention to their organization anymore. Listen to their statement. This is what they said. Quote, "The theological liberals are now in control of the larger Protestant denominations and working from the inside discredit the basic teachings of Christianity in the name of Christianity. Higher critics within the church carrying on the work of Voltaire, Paine, and Ingersoll have made many Christians so ashamed of their creed that we now hear of that acme of absurdity, a creedless faith of persons who believe without believing anything. Thus Christianity slowly dissolves," end quote. That's the statement from the Association for the Advancement of Atheism. Let me show you how theological liberals blaspheme our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Dr. J.W. Nixon, no relation to the Nixon that we have heard of, professor of Christian theology in the Colgate-Rochester Divinity School, the one-time chairman of the National Council of Churches, the Department of Research and Education, quote, "We shall hardly bandy words about the finality of Christ. The field is open for anyone at any time to mean more to men than Jesus has meant. He was a human being. As a demagogue, he is not an object of imitation. He was a child of his people and of his time," end quote. Professor Virgilius Firm, you could change the F to a G, you know, but it's an F. Virgilius Firm, not Germ, head of the Department of Philosophy, Worcester College, Ohio, which, by the way, was once a great evangelical conservative Presbyterian school. Now, he's the head of the Department of Philosophy. This is what he says, quote, "Whether Jesus ever lived is a historical question that is interesting, but it is really not fundamental to religion. And if it be suggested in criticism that you then have a Christian religion without an historic Jesus, may I suggest that if Jesus was all that is so generously claimed of him, he ought not to be so sensitive about his name or himself. No one is really great who is too self-conscious." We hasten to affirm that if Jesus Christ is not divine, if he is not God in corporal form, if he is not God coming to us so that we can see him and know him, God in incarnation, God in inhumanation, then he was the greatest imposter and blasphemer the world has ever known, or else he was a paranoid with delusions of grandeur and belonged in the psychopathic ward of a hospital. By the way, Dr. Buttrick said he would send to the insane asylum anyone who ever taught ideas about Jesus dying as a substitute for sinful men and actually rising from the dead on the third day. No wonder the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 11 through 15, notice it, "For if he that cometh preaches another gospel, another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." If I did not believe in the integrity, the infallibility, the irrefragability of the Word of God, if I did not believe in the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ in his virgin birth and his deity and the fact that he's the fusion of humanity and deity in an indivisible and eternal oneness, if I didn't believe that he was the only Savior of lost man, if I didn't believe that he came forth from the tomb on the morning of that third day in a physical, literal, bodily resurrection, I would immediately resign. I would walk down those stairs out that church door, and there's one thing that I could never do in good conscience, and that would be ever affiliate myself in any way with anything that bore the name Christian. And that's what any honorable man ought to do. How can we have fellowship with one who denies the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ? How? How can we be unequally yoked together with unbelievers? I remember when I was pastor in Burbank, there was a doctor who used to come to hear me every Sunday night. And he was the member of a liberal church. And the liberal church, by the way, was the First Baptist Church at 8th Westmoreland. And you know, that was a regular citadel of theological liberalism. And he'd come and hear me preach every Sunday night. And he'd come to me and he'd tell me how he enjoyed the message. And I'd say to him, "I want to ask you a question, doctor. What on earth are you doing in that church?" Well, he said, "You know, it's my church." Well, I said, "Well, what's so precious about the church? You mean the building? You mean the rock, the mortar that's there or something? You like the carpets? What is it?" Well, he said, "The people are there." I said, "Well, do you realize that you are actually denying Jesus Christ by the fact that you're affiliated with a church that is systematically denying all the cardinal truths of the Christian faith?" Well, I said, "I know, but, you know, it's my church. Maybe someday we can change it." You know something? You cannot change it. God tells us what to do. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel?" And yet there are folk in these churches who defend their right to be there by the fact that it is their church, regardless of the kind of gospel that is preached. Denominational loyalty in these instances becomes disloyalty to Jesus Christ. And the Word of God says in 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing." The apostle's statement in 2 Peter 2 verses 1 and 2 seems to have a large measure of fulfillment. "False teachers are among us. They have brought in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. And many are following their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth is evil spoken of." Little though they heed him, our Lord said, Matthew 10:33, "Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And to these agree the words of the apostle in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we deny him, he will also deny us. And the plain language used by the Holy Spirit ought to rebuke anyone who is timid about unmasking unbelief. John declares in 1 John 2, verses 22 and 23, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? He is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. The man who denies Jesus Christ in his deity does not know God. Peter says they deny the Lord that bought them, denying his virgin birth, his miracles, his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection, his promised return, having a form of godliness, denying the power thereof. These are some of the denials that mark men as apostates in our time. John tells us that the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, even now, is already in the world. There seems to be a definite progressive deterioration as we see it in verse 4. First, the absence of any real reverence for the God of the Word of God. And then, a lack of reverence for his revelatory truth. And then a twisting of the doctrine of the grace of God into an excuse for abandonment of sin. And at last, an open denial of Jesus Christ in the majesty of his deity. And such things, Jude tells, begin secretly in an unbelieving, unregenerate heart. They grow on that same stony soil which refuses to allow the Word of God to take root after it has been sown there. And finally it breaks out in the life, and it leads to the state described in Titus 1:16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. This is the definition of apostasy when it has reached its inevitable and final stage. The man who today secretly departs from the truth will ultimately become a living demonstration of the truth of the Word of God. It is not to be wondered that Jude was alarmed, that Jude was disturbed, and that he resolved that his epistle had to be written, and it had to be written with urgency. He was confronted with a dangerous situation in which certain men had wormed their way into the church with deadly intent, their intent to destroy the very faith they feigned to represent. Now, let me close by saying the Apostle Paul tells us exactly how we're to behave in relation to apostates. Turn, if you will, as we conclude our message to 2 John verses 9 through 11. Here you'll have the answer. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. And if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, in other words, that all are lost who do not abide in Christ's teaching, John says, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. John is teaching us that all who refuse to accept the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ as the highest and the final authority are the enemies of God Almighty and are therefore the agents of the evil one, and what they teach is the doctrines of demons. They are seduced by evil spirits. They are apostates, and the Word of God says that we must leave their fellowship and we must abandon them to the judgment of God. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we know that these are the days when the scourge of apostasy has weakened organized Christendom from within. When there are men who are graduating from our colleges and seminaries and who enter into our churches, and then proceed from that point on to systematically undermine the integrity, the infallibility of thy glorious revelation. And then who consistently downgrade thy majesty until at last they have snatched from thee the very crown of deity. and blaspheme thy name. And our wonderful Lord, we are concerned even as Jude was. Know how anxious we are to take our stand in the world of today, to stand without apology for an infallible revelation, a Christ that is God and man in eternal oneness, the only Savior who rose from the dead on the morning of the third day, who lives to intercede in our behalf, and who one day is coming again. Oh, our wonderful Lord, how we rejoice that history is going to find its consummation in Thee. Oh, how we thank Thee that we have the privilege with Thomas of old as claiming Thee as Lord and God. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes...